Today's scripture is from Luke chapter 12, verse 13 through 34. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who appointed me judge or arbitrator over you?" Then he said to them, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man was very productive, and he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?' Then he said, 'This is what I will do. I will tear down the barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now you will own what you have prepared. So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.' And he said to his disciples, 'For this reason I say to you, do not worry about your life as to what you will eat, nor for your body as to what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for neither sow nor reap. They have no storeroom nor barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more valuable you are than the birds? And which of you by worrying can add a single hour to his lifespan? And if then you cannot do even a very little thing, why do you worry about other matters? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. But I tell you, not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothed the grass in the field, which is alive today and tomorrow, is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you? You men of little faith, and do not seek what you will eat and what you will drink, and do not keep worrying. For all these things the nation of the world eagerly seek. But your Father knows that you need these things. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves money belts which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven, where no thief comes near, nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, your heart will be also."
We are on Sunday mornings between Christmas and Easter, as is our normal pattern here at St. Andrew's. We're looking at the four Gospels, where you find that part of the Bible where you find the life and teaching of Jesus Christ. And this year, between Christmas and Easter, we are especially interested in the supporting cast in the Gospels, or as we've called it before, the supported cast. That is, the minor characters who have interactions with the major character. And today's chapter, Luke chapter 12, records one of these interactions. And this particular chapter has a thread running through it. And that thread that comes up again and again is the idea of worry, anxiety, inner turmoil, fear, and insecurity. And the issue that Jesus Christ tackles in this particular interaction, where fear and worry is the overall idea, this particular interaction brings a topic to the fore. And not only is it a topic that has very much to do with worry and anxiety and insecurity, it is also one of Jesus Christ's favorite topics. In fact, those people who have tried to categorize everything that Jesus has said into the different topics or issues that he addresses in his words, those people will tell you that he has said more about this particular topic than prayer, more about this particular topic than heaven or hell. In fact, those who have done a study will say he has spoken more about this particular topic than any other topic in his teaching. And the topic is money, possessions, the use and abuse of wealth. So the question that we ask at the start of the sermon is, why, of all the things that Jesus Christ could talk about, why did he talk so much about money, give it what appears to us an inordinately large place in the corpus of his whole teaching? Well, one answer is going to come up as a big idea in the sermon, and we'll see that in just a minute. But perhaps one obvious kind of common sense idea is that money is a headache. And if Jesus Christ has come into the world to engage what is wrong with the world, if Jesus Christ has come into the world to fix what is broken in the world, what disturbs people, what upsets people, what makes people worry and fret and be filled with anxiety, well, money is that thing. And money is a problem. It's a problem in the world. It's a problem for individuals. It's a problem for families. It's a problem in politics. Politics? Did someone say politics? Everybody's thinking about politics and money, and we're still remembering. I mean, all these election cycles have gone by, but we're still remembering the words of James Carville to his superior, the challenger, Bill Clinton, who was taking on the incumbent, George H.W. Bush. And Carville got all of the campaign people together and said, there's a number of issues that we need to focus on, but there's one issue above them all. Remember what he said? It's the economy, stupid. Money is a problem in politics, in the world, in families, and let's face it, in the church. Money is important. And you may stay away from church because you think they talk too much about money in the church. And some of you may answer, we never talk about money in the church. Money is unimportant in the church. Well, let me tell you, money is important. If money wasn't important, then why did Jesus Christ address it more than any other topic? Money is important. Money's big. And money is a big problem. Now, the most obvious problem about money is when there's not enough. But there are other money problems, and one of the other money problems is spoken to in today's parable, and that is when there's too much. And I know some of you are thinking, hey, I'd like to try that problem. I mean, I've tried the other problem, when there's not enough. I'd very much like to try the second problem. It kind of reminds you, you know, of Fiddler on the Roof, If I Was a Rich Man, when Reb Tevye says, money is a curse. May God smite me with it, and may I never recover. So money is a problem. Not having enough money is a problem. But we may find that big money, the desire to have more money, having more money than you know what to do with, may be, in fact, very definitely is, a much bigger and more dangerous problem than we think. Today's sermon is like a problem-solution sermon. So the first point is the sneaky problem of greed. And the second point is how the answer is in the question. Problem and solution. Sneaky problem of greed and how the answer is in the question. As we tune into this passage, we drop right in the middle of a domestic dispute. And what appears to have happened is that a father has died intestate. That is, a father died without a legally binding last will and testament, and now the family needs financial mediation. And so a son, hearing that a famous rabbi is in town, apparently makes his way out to where the rabbi is processing in some sort of parade, I picture. And out from the crowd, he yells out to the rabbi, Jesus of Nazareth, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." And Jesus Christ, the main character, responds to the minor character with an aphorism, that is a moral saying or a proverb, a moral warning. And then he illustrates that saying by way of a story. "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." And then he told them this parable, a saying illustrated by a story. This particular parable is a tragedy. Some parables are comedies, like the man that finds treasure buried in a field and it ends with a happy result. And some parables are tragedies, like this one. And you can tell it's a tragedy by the way it ends. It ends with a sudden and unexpected death. "You fool, today your soul is required of you." In this interaction, we meet two men. One of the men is in the crowd, and one of the men is introduced to us by way of a parable. Both men have this in common. One is a real man. One is a fictitious man, a man in the story. But both men have the same problem, and the problem is a windfall. Do you know what a windfall is? A windfall is like we think of it as a kind of Wall Street term. A windfall is when a lot of money comes your way. It's not actually a Wall Street word. It's a word that comes from agriculture. So a person is a fruit grower, and he has an apple tree, and the wind blows all night, and he wakes up in the morning, and the ground is covered with apples. And suddenly he has the embarrassing riches of apples, and he has to do something with those apples. And both men, the man in the parable and the man in the crowd, have a windfall on their hands. The man in the crowd is evidently a younger brother, and the father has just died, and it's up to the older brother to divide the family inheritance. And by the way, divide, that word divide is going to be a very important word in this whole sermon today, so think about it. It's up to the older brother to divide the estate, but he is apparently dragging his feet, or else maybe he doesn't want to divide the family inheritance at all. Maybe he wants to keep the whole thing to himself. And so now they have a windfall. They have all this money on their hands. The family was fine. Just 2 weeks ago, the family was probably harmonious and everything was cool. But now they've had a windfall, and all of a sudden everyone is at each other's throat, and the family is in a big mess, and they call out to Jesus, "Please help us fix this mess." And the man appeals to Jesus Christ, probably thinking to himself, "This is a rabbi. I know he doesn't have any credentials from a big seminary in Jerusalem, but all the crowd thinks of him as a famous rabbi. And so rabbis really know the law, and rabbis can often be appealed to interpret the law or to sort out legal disputes. And I know the law in this case is going to be on my side." So he cries out, "Rabbi, teacher, help me." And it's a compliment to Jesus. He is appealing to Jesus as if Jesus were a famous, well-known rabbi. It's a compliment. But Jesus doesn't get it. That's Jesus. He never seems to get it. And instead of replying to a compliment, he snaps back, "Man, who made me judge or arbiter over you?" It's like a sharp retort, and we're kind of smarting for the man. And then he adds a stern warning to the question. "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed." And I'm sure the man is thinking, "Greed? Who said anything about greed? I know what greed looks like. Greed looks like a miser who goes into his walk-in vault and shuts the door behind him And then he plunges his hands in these barrels of coins and lifts the coins up so that they run through his fingers. And he says, that's what greed looks like. And the man must be thinking to himself, this is not greed. This is fairness. This is what they will call in the 21st century financial planning. And of course, that's the point. The point is, greed is slippery. It's a subtle kind of sin. It's one of the seven deadly sins. Other sins stem from this root sin of greed. That's why Jesus says, beware and be on your guard. Like, be doubly cautious against every form of greed. Greed takes different forms. It's like a chameleon. It's like in mythology, they have a shapeshifter. He is a mild-mannered reporter by day. He's a wolf man by night. Greed wears a mask. Greed masquerades as virtue. It looks like thriftiness. It looks like planning. It looks like fairness. It looks like forethought. It looks like practicality. Greed rarely looks like Silas Marner. Have you ever read Silas Marner? What a great book that is, isn't it, Bob? It's a great book. And if you want to get into the classics, and class, get into the classics. But if you want to get into the classics, it's a great book to break in on. It's only 150 pages or so, and you'll meet a man who's a miser. At least he starts out as a miser. But greed rarely looks like Silas Marner rubbing his coins, or Ebenezer Scrooge saying, are there no poor houses? And then Jesus Christ introduces a second man by way of a parable. It's another man who has a surplus. He has a windfall, a lot of money dropped into his lap, and it causes a problem. A rich man, he was rich before the windfall. And then there's another windfall. And the land is very productive. It's a reminder to us, a subtle reminder. The land was productive. It doesn't say the man was productive. The land was productive. And the man might have worked the land, but the man didn't make the land. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And this very productive land is for him a problem to be solved. It's a pleasant problem, again, a problem that you want to have. A lot of money drop into your lap, but it is a problem. And if you don't like the word problem, let's just call it an opportunity. But whatever it is, it's a disruption. And suddenly he's got a lot of apples on the ground, and he has to figure out what to do with them. And he has to figure it out, and we are privy to his inner reasoning. In fact, for three verses, we hear what's going on in his head, 17, 18, and 19. And he began reasoning to himself. You know the famous line from King Henry, where Shakespeare wrote, uneasy lies the head that wears the crown. And this man is crowned with a windfall. He is crowned with riches, and those riches dance across his pillow at night. And we understand it here. We're privy to what goes on in his head as he thinks about it. He reasons about the problem. He comes up with a plan. He articulates a bottom line. Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Chill out. Be happy. Again, greed rarely looks like Cruella de Vil or Ebenezer Scrooge. In fact, one writer said this. Listen to this. It actually looks a lot like some people's idea of retirement. And when I read that, I thought, that's not right. This isn't some people's idea of retirement. This is everyone's idea of retirement. That you have a windfall right before you retire, that your IRA turns out to be three times what you thought it was worth, and that you have many goods laid up for many years. Let me ask you, what would you do with a windfall? If you had all of a sudden more money than you could possibly use, what would you do? And what does this man do with his windfall that is evidently so wrong? What should he have done? Because it looks like common sense. I mean, if you have more apples than can fit in your box, get a bigger box. Well, the questions may help us. And I told you at the front of the sermon that the sermon only had two parts. The slippery problem of greed, and that the answer is in the question. And Jesus Christ uses a variety of questions. And later on, you can look at the whole passage and circle all the question marks in the passage. He uses a variety of questions to help us. Let's start with the first question, the question that the man asks himself in verse 17. What should I do since I have no place to store my crops? The text doesn't say what he should do. Should he have given the money to the temple? Should he have given the money to the poor? Should he have given all of his employees a great big Christmas bonus that year? The text doesn't say. But there is, in the question, a kind of clue. To whom is the question posed? Who is he speaking to? He began reasoning to himself. Now, I know some of you are sweating it right now. You're thinking, TJ, if you're going to tell me right now that talking to yourself is a sin, then I'm in big trouble because I talk to myself all the time. And we all do, don't we? But that's not exactly the problem with this man. The problem is his self-talk is as far as it goes. There are no windows into his soul. There's no wind able to blow through. His soul is full of mildew. It's stuffy. It's sealed. It's dark and it's lonely. He has separated himself. Proverbs 18:1 says this: he who separates himself seeks his own desire and is opposed to all sound wisdom. It's why the elders of this church get so concerned when people stop coming around, because separating yourself is in opposition to all sound wisdom. You need the input of others, and this man has no input of others. But the real clue to where this man goes wrong is at the very center of his little soliloquy, where he proposes a plan. And the plan goes like this. This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and I will build larger ones, and I will store all my grain and my goods. And we want to whisper in the man's ear, but there's no place to whisper because he has no room for input. But if the window is open, we would want to say, why do you call it your land? It's not your land. It belongs to someone else. You're only a sharecropper on the land that belongs to its rightful owner. You know the hymn, "This is my Father's world"? You know that hymn? That man didn't know that hymn. And that man didn't know that father. And God is glaringly absent from this man's inner dialogue. He has not counted on God. He has not figured on God. He does not see himself as living coram Deo before the face of God. He's the master of his own fate. It all depends on self, like the Beatles sing, I, me, mine. The man's security being based on his wealth, on his plans, on his proposals, on his calculations, his security turns out to be a tragic illusion. Good news is, he has many goods laid up for many years. Bad news is, he doesn't have many years. He doesn't have many days. You fool, your soul will be required of you this night. And even all of his money won't extend his life one cubit. He planned everything out, but he missed the only thing that really mattered. The one who decides the future. The one who determines his security has been carefully excluded from the calculations. But thankfully, He will not remain outside of the situation. What shall I do? It's a question asked without reference to God, as if God were not a factor, when in fact God is the factor. He is not rich toward God. His thinking is not saturated with God. He has not invested himself in knowing God. He has missed the purpose of life, which is to know God. And Jesus Christ wants to open the window into the souls of people like this, people like us. He wants to open the window, and the tool that he will use to pry open the window into your soul and mine is a series of questions. The answer is in the questions. He suggests a variety of questions. If you go through this passage later on in the day, you'll see them indicated by the question marks. Like this question: which of you, by being anxious, can add even a cubit to your lifespan? Or this question: look outside. Look at the ravens. For they neither sow nor reap, and they have no storeroom and no barns, and yet God feeds them. And here's the question: are you not worth more than birds? You know, there's a quaint little poem that I've quoted here at St. Andrew's before. I think I have it memorized, so I don't even need to look at my notes. It goes like this. Said the robin to the sparrow, "I would really like to know why those anxious human beings rush about and worry so." Said the sparrow to the robin, "Friend, I think that it must be that they have no heavenly Father, such as cares for you and me." See, to think that our security, that our life depends on our stuff, depends on our financial planning, to exclude God turns out to be lower than the animals. It's a lower kind of atheism than what is even found among the birds. But we still haven't come to what I think is the most important question that is articulated in this whole passage, and probably the easiest question just to overlook and think of as being unimportant. In fact, it's a question that Jesus asks that never gets answered. The answer has never been spoken, maybe because you have never spoken it. Maybe the answer is going to come out of your own mouth. I hope it will. It's one of those shockingly disorienting questions that Jesus asks that when you hear it, you wonder, why would he possibly say that? By the way, next week, Lucas Tanner will come and preach to us at the 11. There's no 8:30. Next week, Lucas will address the passage where Jesus asked another one of these questions. It says, a man in the crowd said, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said, "Why do you call me good? There is no one good but God alone." And we find a similar question in this particular passage at verse 14. "Man, who made me judge or arbiter over you?" That's the question, and that's what I think is the whole key to this whole passage. And when he compliments Jesus and says, "Help me, Rabbi," and Jesus responds this way, we feel a little hurt for the man. Like, wow, Lord, why the harsh comeback? I'm sure he meant it as a compliment, because all the great rabbis were asked to settle huge legal disputes, and he's asking you to settle a dispute. Therefore, he thinks of you as a great rabbi. By the way, as I have worked on this over the years, it reminded me of another question in the Bible. It comes from very early in the Bible. Who made you judge or arbiter over us? You remember? It's that moment when Moses, who was raised in the court of the Pharaoh, Moses begins to reconnect with his chosenness, with his Jewishness, and Moses goes out as a full-grown man among the Jewish slaves, the Israelite slaves, and finds two slaves fighting, and he breaks up the fight, and one turns to Moses and says, "Hey man, who made you judge or arbiter over us?" Is Jesus Christ perhaps quoting that verse as if to say, "And one greater than Moses is among you now"? At the end of the chapter, Jesus will use the same word for arbiter, which literally means divider in the Greek language. And Jesus will say these words in verse 51. Do not suppose that I came to bring peace on the earth. Not peace, but division. There's that word. And I think the point that Jesus is making when he says, who made me judge or arbiter over you? I think what he's saying is, to the man who wants legal advice, you're looking for a divider, someone to divide the family inheritance with you. You're looking for a financial planner, but you don't understand that I am the divider. Every human being will be on one side or the other of the great divide that I am. You think I'm a great rabbi who is able to interpret the law. But what you don't see is, I am the incarnation of the God who gave the law. And I am one greater than Moses among you. Moses gave the law. I will keep the law. I will fulfill the law. I think Jesus Christ is saying, you want me to broker a deal between you and your selfish brother? Little do you know that I've come to broker the deal between sinful humanity and the holy, holy, holy God. You want financial mediation? But unwittingly, you have come to the mediator between God and man. And if you knew who I was, you'd ask for a lot more than your measly inheritance. You ever see a child and you say to the child something like, honey, what would you do if you had a genie in a bottle? And the genie came out of the bottle and granted you three wishes. And the little girl thinks for a moment and then shoots up her hand and says, I'd ask for a Snickers bar. And you think, okay, that might work out. I was thinking maybe world peace. Maybe a cure to cancer or cure to the common cold, but Snicker bar, that could work out. And it's as if Jesus Christ is saying, I'm no genie. And you're no little girl. But if you knew who I was, you would ask for a lot more than a little money, which is really insecure security. You would ask me to settle the biggest dispute that you will ever face. That is your being at odds with the holy God. And if you came to me, I would fix that dispute for you. Because I'm able and I'm willing. Who made me judge or arbiter? It's a question that doesn't get answered, but the real answer is, the God of the universe did. And if you only saw it, you would ask me a lot more than money, which is insecure security. If you receive me as the arbiter that I really am, the true windfall, the jackpot of abundant life and grace, then all these other things would be added to you and become relatively unimportant. And if you receive me as the arbiter, I will sort out your own soul so that the greed which affects the entire human race in 7 billion slippery forms, so dangerous and so subtle, that greed would begin to lose its grip on you. And you would be on your way toward freedom and generosity and peace. And you would be rich in the one thing that no one can ever take away from you. You would be rich toward God. Look, as I thought through this passage, I thought to myself, you know, we think greed is the answer to worry. In other words, if I had more, I would worry less. We think one sin can cancel out another sin. But you see, greed is notoriously difficult to define. We think we can see it in others, but we almost never see it in ourselves. And maybe the best way to define greed is to say that whenever money becomes too important, when it closes the window on God, when it keeps me, the Christian, the believer in Jesus Christ, when it keeps me from seeing the infinite worth and wealth that is mine because I have God as my Father, that's greed. And the antidote to both greed and worry is for me to daily and moment by moment recognize the infinite worth that's mine in being reconciled to God, welcomed by God, embraced by God because of what Jesus Christ did. And that's what Jesus calls the kingdom of God. And Jesus will say in this very passage, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has gladly chosen to give you the kingdom." And I know we want to say, "Yeah, but how do I know? How do I know that this God will have my best interests at heart?" And Jesus Christ is saying, "Look only to me and you'll see it." He is the answer to all our insecurities. Remember, I said the answer is in the question. Jesus Christ is saying to you, it's a question for you to answer today. Am I your arbiter? Am I your arbitrator? Was I not the divider divided for you? The judge judged for you? Did not God give me to be your mediator? Ask that question for yourself. In Him, in Jesus Christ, we see the divider divided, the judge being judged. In Jesus Christ, the heart of God is broken for us. And when we see that, our hearts begin to get freed from greed and worry. Our unfailing treasure is in God Himself. And wherever your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask now, meet us at this table where we see the divider divided and the judge judged. And may we not only see that truth enacted, but may we actually eat it and drink it. And may Jesus Christ Himself be that nourishment which liberates us from greed and worry and delivers us into a life of peace where God is glorified and we have our treasure in Him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.